So my teaching topic is the golden calf and the renewal of the covenant. Once I got around to it, I quite enjoyed my preparation. I sort of vaguely knew this story, but I guess not in all its detail, and trying to work out some of the key themes and I guess what it's trying to teach us and apply to us today, I found interesting. I don't fully understand the whole topic, but hopefully you'll get something out of what I've got to share. So I just thought to start by a little bit of a revision and how we got to this point. So I've just got here, we've been hanging around Mount Sinai for a few weeks now. So we had George sort of took us through some of the stuff on the Ten Commandments that Moses received from God. And just a reminder for a bit later, the Israelites did agree to obey those Ten Commandments when they were first presented to them. Moses went back up to Mount Sinai where he continued to receive the covenant, which is some of the stuff that Ian took us through, as well as Travis last week talking about the tabernacle, the priests and the sacrifices. So this is all happening up on Mount Sinai. We had the Israelites camped down the bottom and we had Moses up the top speaking with God and giving him all these instructions about the covenant and also telling Moses that he was going to then dwell with his people in that tabernacle and all the stuff that Travis went through last week. Whoops. So that brings us to the golden calf and the renewal of the covenant. So we're in Exodus 32. So you can follow along. I've also got all the scripture up here on the wall, so it's there if you want to follow along up there as well. So Moses had been there for a while. How long has Moses been up on Mount Sinai for? Getting all this information from God. Does anyone know?
Forty is right.
So Moses is up the mountain for 40 days, and I don't think he'd been eating or drinking. He hadn't been eating all that time anyway. So being having this conversation with God, God had been giving him all the details of the commandments, all the details of the tabernacle, the priests, and all this kind of stuff. And meanwhile, the Israelites are all down the bottom. At the end of the 40 days, what did God give Moses when he'd finished speaking? Tablets. Yep. Ten Commandments. I think given the Ten Commandments a bit earlier, been down and then gone back up to get a bit more detail, I think. Tablets, that's right. So we'll just read through Exodus 31, 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of the stone inscribed by the finger of God. Which is pretty cool. So he's got these two tablets, and commentary suggests that the tablets probably weren't like this because Moses had to carry them back down the mountain in his hand. So they're probably something not too big, not too thick and heavy. So they're two stone tablets that he had to bring back down. And they're inscribed by the finger of God. So they actually had writing on these tablets, which was written by God, which is pretty cool. So as a graphic designer, when I read that, I think, that's pretty cool. I wonder what they look like. I wonder what font God used. Was it serif or sans serif? Or was it... What's that? Probably, yeah, papyrus. Comic Sans. Wouldn't have been Comic Sans. Comic Sans is from the devil. Wouldn't have been curls. If it was curls, it wouldn't have been uppercase. So anyway, I thought that was pretty cool. So, he got these two tablets. And he was about to head back down the mountain. So we've got the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, for 40 days. So the Israelites have been rescued. They'd come and camped. So they'd been rescued from Egypt. They've been camping at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Moses has been up the mountain for 40 days. So how do we think that the Israelites might have been feeling at this stage? Pretty excited that Moses is about to come down. Lots of good news. What's Moses learning up the mountain? You'd think so, wouldn't you?
Felt abandoned.
Okay, this will tell us how the Israelites were feeling. Exodus 32, 1-6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, Now, who's Aaron? Aaron's sort of Moses' kind of right-hand man. Aaron was to become... Was he his brother?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go. Yep. So Aaron sort of knows what's going on. And they said to Aaron, come and make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Yep.
Festival to the Lord. Which Lord? To the calf or to God?
To the calf. Yep. So they're getting... So the Israelites were probably behaving in a way that we wouldn't expect them to. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, now that sort of says to me maybe some of the people, I'm not sure how well people knew Moses, if they all had sort of one-on-one contact with him or not. It sort of seems to be a bit of a distant comment to me, as for this fellow Moses. It's kind of as if they kind of, you know, maybe some of the people weren't that closely attached or felt that connected to him. So it says to me that maybe some of them didn't entirely appreciate Moses or who he was, or they just, you know, forgotten about him after 40 days.
Well, I mean, known him for a few weeks, and before that he had spent 40 years away from him, whereas Aaron's older brother had been with him at the time.
Okay, so they hadn't known him for that long. Yep. So they said, we need something to worship. Let's make a golden calf, an idol. And Aaron said, all right, let's do it. And they did it. So let's talk about the golden calf. So was this a good thing? They made a golden calf while Moses was up the mountain talking to God? No, not a trick question. Just trying to engage. Why not?
Saying there'll be no other gods.
Yep, that's right. So they've just agreed to the commandments, saying, and I think one of that there'll be no other gods besides me, and also don't make for yourself false idols. So there might be a right answer, but to me it's kind of breaking a couple of those commandments. So they've basically just broken their covenant with God and gone back on their word. Why do you think they wanted an idol or a god? Why couldn't they just do whatever, hang out, argue amongst themselves or whatever? Why do you think they actually wanted an idol or a god?
Be like everyone else around them.
What do you mean?
Right.
What do you mean?
Well, pagan nations around them, that's what they do.
Yeah.
It's a little bit easier to cope with something you can physically see and touch than something can't see, can't touch.
Yep.
And given that they've just lived in Egypt for a long time, where there's loads of, you know, every baron that dies gets a temple with his god.
Yep.
Probably kind of used to having physical things.
Yep.
I think to pay attention to.
Yep. So that all. I'm not a scholar, but
maybe there's a sense they can actually control the calf because it can't do anything itself.
Yeah. Okay. Yep. So something tangible. Yep. So I think that sounds about right to me. I think that there was probably a lot of that stuff happening around them at the time, so they wanted an idol of their own. Probably, you know, they'd seen it in Egypt, it'd been a part of their culture. Probably a good point you're saying, George, something tangible, something physical that they can sort of see and hold on to and literally worship there before their eyes. And I also think we can sort of touch on ourselves and I guess how we might relate to idols these days ourselves a little bit. When I was thinking about it, I wrote out this: we were born to worship God, and if we're not worshipping God, then what is our idol? So I think that all people, God has created us with a desire to worship him, but if we're not worshipping him, then we're going to start looking for something else, you know, to fill that gap, or to worship, to pour our energy in, or to glorify. So we don't, well, we don't build golden calves these days, although I took a trip to Melbourne with Lily on the train last year. We saw a big idol on the way. I'm not really sure where it is, you know, me and my geography, but halfway between here and Melbourne there was some big, huge...
Beside the Maribyrnong River.
Yeah, do you know what the idol is?
No.
It's a
Hindu idol.
Like a
big, massive idol, but it was... It's bad, but it's good, because it was kind of really nice, because I think Lily, they'd been doing a bit of that in Sunday school, so we could actually see an idol and talk about an idol and say, this is a bit like, you know, what they used to do back in the Old Testament, have these idols and worship them. So there's a literal idol.
So just going back to why it kind of relates to that, I think.
Yep.
Sort of see one of the verses where they, after they've done their offerings and stuff, they have a feast, they rise up and play. I guess sometimes as humans you want to put our worship in a compartment, put that over there and have that done with, so that we can get on with the other things in life. And
yep.
God asks us to infuse our whole life with him, and that is difficult to do. So our human nature tries to put it over there so we can live our life aside from that.
Yep.
And I think that's exactly what they did as well.
Yeah, trying to tick a box and move on. Yep. So look, just a bit of a brainstorm. What could our idols be today? Maybe money. Maybe sometimes money goes higher on our priority list than God. Maybe food, a body image, work. Does work become our idol? TV, celebrities, Australian Idol. Is our house, can our house be our idol? So, yeah, put ourselves in God's place. Yeah, almost, I guess, a form of pride that we're better, we're sort of our own God and we're in charge.
It's his house, for instance, you think of how easy it is for me to complain about my house.
Mm-hmm.
And that complaining can be the idol.
Yep. Yep. So and lots of other things too. They're just a rough list off the top of my head. Okay, so what was God's response? Exodus 32, 7 to 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom brought you out of Egypt have become corrupt." So still, this is God speaking to Moses, still on top of the mountain. "They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them." So they've broken those commandments, Marnie said. They've made another god. They've made a false idol. "And have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" So pretty spitting in the face of God, really. So God had brought them out of Egypt, and they're all of a sudden shifting his focus of God down to this man-made calf. So a pretty big insult to God. "I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Okay, so God wanted to destroy them. Does that sound like a fair or an unfair response?
Probably fair.
I think it's probably fair. We read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Disobedience against God is equal to death. So I think that was probably a just response from God. And they've broken God's covenant, so... a bit of time earlier they'd agreed to keep God's commandments. Moses had gone up the mountain and they'd just straight away forgotten what God said there. "They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol." So what was Moses thinking? Moses thinking, I don't really like the idea of that. They're people who I brought out of Egypt and who I know. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all over this land I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever. So we've got Moses interceding and pleading for God's mercy to not destroy the Israelites down the bottom. And he's arguing a pretty good case. So he's kind of saying to God, hang on a second, you said that... he first says, verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? So he's kind of saying our enemies are going to look at us and think, well, that's pretty weird. God delivered these people from Egypt only to take them to the mountains to kill them. So I mean, Moses is kind of arguing a pretty good case to God. He's sort of, you know, listing it out. And remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I'll make your descendants. So, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. So that's pretty good. So the Lord relented. What does this tell us? So this tells us that Moses was interceding for his people. And I guess we can see a type of Christ there. So we can see, in a way, Moses is painting a picture of Jesus a lot further down the track, where Jesus becomes our interceder, where Jesus becomes our mediator between our sin and God's wrath. We see that where God was right to wipe out the people, Moses interceded, and we see God's mercy. So on one hand, we see that God was right and just to destroy his people, and then we instantly see, after Moses' intercession, that God shows us a picture of his mercy. So that's good news for the people down below. Moses turned and went down the mountains with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of the God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets, not Comic Sans or Curl's uppercase. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. So Moses goes down the mountain. He sees, it's not news to him because God had just told him that. God had just said, these people have turned, these people have made a calf, they're worshipping me, they're worshipping the idol, let me destroy them. Moses heard all that, but he went down, and when he saw it for himself, he responded differently to when he heard it from God. So Moses breaks the tablets. And I guess in a sense we can sort of see that as a metaphor, I guess, for the breaking of the covenant. We can see that as a picture of sin, a picture of the Israelites breaking the commandments when the tablets are actually broken. I think that's a picture of that.
It's also a picture of the idea that happened later on, and we've been studying since the Commandments group. And in Micah, it talks about the people pretending they're still serving God and doing all the right thing when their hearts are far from it.
Yep.
And what they're actually doing is something very different. And to actually continue to have the tablets would be like to put a false coating over what they're doing.
Yeah, okay, yep. Yep. So the covenant was broken, so it was fair that the tablets were broken.
Yep.
How are we going for time? I can't.
Quarter past.
quarter past. Right. And also we see Moses' anger burning. And I thought this was pretty interesting. Because I'm not sure how high the mountain was or how long it took him to come down, but he'd only just... This is exactly what God had just done. God's anger had just been burning, and Moses had just said, hang on, let my people live. But now, now I think that Moses, seeing with his own eyes, is starting to appreciate some of God's own anger. And when I was studying this, I guess there's a bit of a lesson in it for me or for us that we often don't see things from God's perspective, that, you know, God might or might not be doing something. We might read something in the Bible that we don't understand or can't fully appreciate, and we can't because we're not God and we don't see it from his perspective. And Moses comes to the bottom of the mountain and he sees what's going on and he kind of appreciates, and we get a glimpse of God's anger through Moses. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's pretty interesting.
Gold drink.
Also suggests lots of power and influence.
Lots of what?
Make them do it.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yep. Yeah, that is a good point. Yep. So for the people actually to drink it, says that Moses had a bit of influence. And I guess it sounds weird that it says that he melted it in the fire, he burnt it in the fire and ground it into powder. Some commentaries suggest that maybe it was a wooden calf that was gold-plated, so then he was able to burn it. You know, maybe with the amount of jewellery that he got of his people, there might not have been enough gold to make a large calf, so we don't really know. That's just speculation, but maybe it was a wooden calf that had been gold-plated and then makes it easy to burn in a fire. So, let's talk about Aaron. He's been a naughty boy, I reckon. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that led you into such great sin?" This is Moses talking to Aaron. "Do not be angry, my Lord," answered Aaron. Who's ever called their brother my Lord? "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any jewellery, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." So a pretty human response. There's a little bit of truth coming out. Yes, that's exactly what the Israelites said to him, but also a fair bit of bending of the truth and Aaron trying to sort of sneak away and discard some of his own responsibility. I threw the fire and bang, out came a calf. Let's just go back and see what actually happened. We just look at verse 4. This is the end of the second paragraph. Aaron took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to drink and eat and got up to indulge in revelry." So Aaron didn't just say, yeah, okay. He actually organised it. He got the gold, he melted it down, he made the calf, and then he gave him a few bonuses. He even threw a festival the next day and kind of facilitated a whole activity around it. So... it wasn't really looking that good for Aaron. So then what happened? Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." So, ultimately, Moses got angry and decided that God's idea of some punishment for this sin wasn't too bad after all. So there was opportunity there for people not to be slaughtered. So whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Now, I'm not sure if that comment was directed to the Levites or to anyone, and only the Levites came. Does anyone know? I'm not sure. I kind of saw it as a bit of an opportunity for repentance, but that's only my own thoughts. I kind of thought Moses is really saying, well, hang on a sec, who's for God, come to me? And if you came to Moses, then you were kind of had the option there to be on the winning side and to repent, I guess. But I'm not too sure on all that detail.
Parliament.
The
decisions based on which party you belong to rather than what's right.
Yep.
When they vote.
Sorry, I've just lost my spot.
Because it was the Levites, which is Moses' own tribe.
Yep.
That came to him.
Yep. Which ultimately they became the priesthood,
yes.
Is it? Yep.
No,
because Moses had only been up the mountain learning about the priesthood. Yep. Not quite got there. So, recapping. God said destroy. Moses said mercy. God said mercy. Moses said destroy. So, really, on one hand we see in the story up to this point we see God's just response to sin, which is death. And we also see, I guess, God's heart towards his people, which is mercy. So we're seeing both messages there. So hang on. It seems that Aaron gets off pretty lightly. And he probably does. If we look at Deuteronomy, we can see a bit of scripture where Moses is recalling some of this story. So this is Moses speaking. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. I also took the sinful things of yours, the calf you made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it into the powder as fine as dust and threw the dust in the stream that flowed into the mountain. So that's how he made them drink the water. So you can see there that God was angry enough to destroy Aaron, but it says there that Moses also pleaded for Aaron's mercy and God spared him. So it wasn't Aaron's idea, but Aaron was a pretty big player in this kind of rebellion against God. And so we do see Aaron not being destroyed and God's mercy being shown to Aaron, even though Aaron deserved death. So, what happened to our tablets? The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets, just like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So this, in effect, is the renewal of the covenant where the covenant was broken and God's dealt with that, and I guess another in his mercy, in his grace, in his kindness. Just as we see God clothing Adam and Eve in the garden directly after they've sinned, God has chosen to make a new set of tablets. He hasn't fixed the old ones, but he's made a new set. It's not really off track, but it's a part of the scripture, and I thought I'd throw it in there. A little bit after this, we see God sort of presenting himself to Moses in a kind of a new way, in a very upfront way. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so just in conclusion, so we see the Ten Commandments given out a little earlier. We see the people saying, yep, 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 we'll do that, we'll agree to that, we'll keep all those commandments, God. We see the Israelites disobeying when Moses is up on the mountain, they build a calf and break that covenant. We see God's mercy in this story, and we also see God's punishment for sin. And at the end we see God renewing the covenant with some new tablets that he gives to Moses. So does that mean the Israelites will now keep the commandments 100%? Don't think so.
No.
Thick book. Yep, that's right. Not the end of the story. So we know that the Israelites are sinful. We know that no one's perfect. We know that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God and that no one can keep to those 100%. So what's God done about this problem? I'm going to skip forward a few thousand years and I'm just going to finish on this bit of scripture, and I guess just think about the covenant, the law of God back then that the people were given through Moses, their rebellion, God's just punishment for sin, God's mercy, as I just finish on Romans 3:20-26. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Okay, so you can't do it. You can't keep all those commandments 100% and you cannot obtain righteousness through that. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So by trying to do the things that God asks, it only makes us aware of our sinfulness and how we cannot measure up to God's standard. Righteousness through faith. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay, so righteousness comes through faith. Righteousness comes not through us obeying the law, but righteousness comes through Jesus, who was perfect, who did fulfil the law and who did measure up to God's law 100%, and by Christ being a sacrifice of atonement by the shedding of his blood, so by Christ being perfect, by dying and resurrecting again, by faith in him, do we receive that righteousness and are made right again or justified through Jesus Christ. And that's the end. It's finished. Thank you.